So an elderly widow was so lonely that she bought a canary and named him what she hoped that her life would once again be, Chirpy. And Chirpy did. He brought music, laughter, and joy racing back into her life until one sad day when Chirpy's owner made a series of tragic mistakes. Mistake number one happened when she was vacuuming. It seemed like a good idea at the time. After all, the bottom of the cage was dirty. I'm here. The vacuum is on. I'll just clean it out. But then the phone rang, and when she reached the answer, without turning off the vacuum, she accidentally lifted the hose and sucked poor Chirpy right down the tube and into the bag. Mistake number two. Seized by fear, she dropped the phone, ripped the vacuum cleaner cord out of the wall, tore into the bag, and dug and dug and dug, till finally she found Chirpy, feathers askew, dust caked all over his body, dazed, stunned, and alarmed, but still alive. But then she thought, well, I gotta clean him up. So she stuck him under a water faucet. Mistake number three. Then she realized that her little birdie had almost been drowned in the deluge, so she reached for her hairdryer and mistake number four. Oh, he got dry. He also came this close to being fried Chirpy, okay? Poor thing never did recover. In fact, when news got out about Chirpy's fate, and by the way, this happened in San Diego, if that explains anything. A reporter called and asked, how's Chirpy? And she said, well, he doesn't sing much anymore. He just kind of sits there. And you expected what? Talk about sucked in, washed up, and blown over. Chirpy's frightful episode is enough to steal the song from even the stoutest heart. Can anybody here relate to Chirpy's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? I mean, you've known a time when you were minding your own business, doing whatever it is you do, when out of nowhere you get sucked down somebody's vacuum hose, shoved under a faucet, and then when you can't think it could get any worse, somebody really turns on the heat. Have you ever been there? 1 minute life is calm and predictable. The next, your doctor calls with bad news about a test, or your kid's teacher calls with a bad progress report, or your mate tells you he doesn't love you anymore and isn't sure he ever did, and he wants out, no counseling, just out. That's when you feel like you get sucked into this black hole of doubt, panic, and fear. Cold water is poured all over your dreams, and the heartache that you feel, it literally blows you away. And in the backwash of all that trauma, this once bliss-filled life that was filled every day with glorious bird song, it's gone. And now it feels as though you're constantly up to your armpits in alligators. You feel like the javelin competitor who won the coin toss and elected to receive. No wonder you don't sing anymore. No wonder you just sit and stare. When I first heard about Chirpy, I immediately flashed to one of my favorite heroes, a man from Scripture who, like Chirpy, had a lot to crow about. Because this young kid would one day grow up to be the great Apostle Paul. And he started out with a really charmed life. Paul had been circumcised on the eighth day, the best day any Jew would say, if there has to be such a day. And not only was he of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the number one tribe of all the 12 tribes. And so Paul legitimately had humongous aspirations for his life and how it was going to be. He'd gone to all the right schools, been in all of the right organizations, so that in regard to the law, he actually also became a Pharisee, which is kind of like saying he was a Navy SEAL of spirituality. And yet Paul, born Saul, had more trophies, awards, accolades, honorary degrees, framed letters of commendation than anyone in Jerusalem. And so, yeah, no wonder he had, as he put it, confidence in the flesh, until in a flash everything he'd worked for, strived for, was sucked out of his life forever. He was on his way to do what any Navy SEAL of spirituality would do, namely defend the historic Jewish faith, by tracking down some of those pesky Jesus lovers, those ardent upstarts who had come to be known as followers of the way. And then having found them, Saul, soon to be Paul, planned to stone them, because doing so would fast-track him right to the top of his chosen profession. But then, dang it, this huge light from heaven flashed, and Saul, soon to be Paul, came face-to-face quite dramatically with the way, the truth, and the life, and discovered to his dismay he'd been going the wrong way, and that everything he'd been building his life around held no value. To his credit, Paul chose to remain chirpy and was willing to deconstruct his life by coming to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And this man Saul, soon to be Paul, put his life on that road to Damascus under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this is a man now, probably in his early 30s, who suddenly realizes that the goals he had set for himself as a teen will now forever go unmet. But like I said, Paul remained chirpy even in spite of that. He packed this whole ugly episode into a box marked pain from the past, and he put it as far back in the rearview mirror of his life as he could. And the Bible says that at once he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was a move that was beyond noble, because that means he's still singing. The problem is, Paul was still kind of arrogant. And this whole move of preaching was a bit too early. And so God sent him to the Persian Gulf, where he lived in isolation for about 3 years. Did you know that? And it was there that he studied the ancient scrolls and grasped the nature and work of Jesus. And then in his mid-30s, he returns to Damascus, and having received all that schooling, he baffled the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, before, he had preached Jesus. Now he's proving Jesus. The problem is, it was still too early. And we know that by how people responded to him. And how did his audience respond to his preaching? Well, they conspired to kill him. Now, I've had people not like my preaching. Not quite like that. And the few who did see potential in him, they lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall so Preacher Paul could get out of Dodge, travel to Jerusalem, where maybe the more educated crowd of Jerusalem would respect his awesome Bible knowledge. But no, the disciples, even there, were also afraid of him. Do you see it? Not believing that he really was a disciple. And though there were some who did vouch for him, Barnabas for one, the more Paul tried to press his case, the more those who heard him wanted to, and in fact tried to kill him. So the Lord said, I'm sending you, dude, far, far away to the Gentiles. And in one of my very favorite Bible verses, we're told that Paul, big mouth, arrogant, get over your bad self, Paul, after he had been sent away, look at this, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Well, of course they did. Because even though Paul had received God's call, and even though he had a decent amount of education, he was still young enough and obnoxious enough that he routinely offended people. He didn't reach them. He ticked them off, clearly proving his theology was right, but that he was a jerk. Someone said that we most often start out life idealistic. But after we've lapped the track some and taken a few lumps along the way, we become more realistic. But the big test in life is to become more realistic without becoming a cynic. And that was Paul's challenge too. In fact, just one of his many setbacks could have stopped him from singing and becoming a skeptic instead. That's what we do. We squawk when we don't want to hurt anymore, when we don't want to be disappointed anymore. We want to draw up in a protective little shell and sit on our perch and stare like chirpy. And if anyone had the right to go there, it was Paul. Before coming under the Savior's shadow, he had known nothing but great impact in his life. But almost from the moment he confessed faith in Jesus, everything changed. Now, this isn't a great slogan if you want to build a church, but it's true, folks. Following Jesus has a way of thoroughly deconstructing you, the you that you used to be. That's true. You may not like it, but it's true. But that's just part of Paul's problems. He's under the shadow, but he's struggling. For one, he had physical problems. He called one of them his thorn in the flesh. In addition, he'd also been imprisoned a number of times, plus beaten. He was stoned. Three times he was in a major shipwreck. I don't know about you, but after the second one, maybe swear off boats, but he knew hunger and thirst, hard labor, sleepless nights, and on top of that, most everybody who knew him preferred him dead. And yet Paul keeps singing, even though all he had done was embrace the gospel. And that one decision had caused him to have to absorb one body blow after another. He endured every hit that came along, and yet he never became an old crank. In fact, during one of his many incarcerations, Paul wasn't just content to sing his own song. He actually encouraged his fellow believers to keep singing their song too. In fact, while sitting in a rank, musty dungeon, Paul writes a letter. Not a complainy letter, not a come help me letter. The theme of Philippians is a letter of resounding joy. Now, I want you to think about that. If there ever was a man who had the right to cry foul, to launch into a depressive, I want to wallow in my misery because my life is the pit, so I'm just going to eat a worm kind of theme song, it was Paul. But instead, he writes this letter of contentment, peace, and joy. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians, and as you do, understand this book is the undisputed crowd favorite. And I think it's because Paul's approach in Philippians is really laid back. It's a very relaxed letter, kind of like a text from a friend. In fact, that's how it begins. It just says Paul. No credentials, no impressive titles, just Paul. But that was enough for those reading it to flash back to 10 years before when an amazing young man came to their city and led them to faith in Christ. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question I want to ask is, how does a person who is currently in prison, dealing with physical distress, haunted by false accusations, separated by most everybody who knew him and loved him, how does someone who is forced to make a 180 in his chosen career, only to watch his new career completely careen out of control, how can a man who has been horribly deconstructed for preaching what he had seen with his own eyes and what he knew to be true, how can he possibly, under such circumstances, stay positive? Put more briefly, how can one man sing when his life takes a tumble, even as everybody else sighs when theirs takes a slide? Thanks for asking that question on the screen, because that's what I want to talk about today. Just understand, joy isn't the result of avoiding the collisions of life. No, joy comes to those who, in spite of such collisions, are determined to keep singing anyway. And I want to show you how Paul did that. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that won't mean much to you until I take the time to tell you what life had been like for Paul in Philippi. The full story is in Acts 16 if you want to read up on it sometime, but here are the highlights. This is Paul's second missionary trip. And if you know anything about Paul, you know he had a well-planned itinerary. primarily because he wanted to visit all of the churches that he had started back during his first missionary journey. So now he's in the middle of his second journey, and his next scheduled visit is supposed to be a place called Bithynia. Do you see it in the upper right of the map? But for some reason, God wouldn't let him go. Have you ever had a sense God wanted you to go a different way? Maybe put an old friend powerfully on your heart and you finally just had to grab the phone and call. And later he said, man, your timing was impeccable. No, it was God. Or maybe you had a broken relationship and God nudges you to do something about it. A woman in our church not so long ago became convicted about a friendship that had gone sour. So even though her family was nearly home after church, she told her husband to turn the car around and go to Fry's instead. She didn't know why they were supposed to go to Fry's. They were going to Fry's. And sure enough, when they got there, the first person she saw was this friend. That's Paul. He has this trip all laid out where he was going to go, but God vetoed Paul's plan and he said, no, you're going to Troas. Do you see it there? You're going there instead. And it was in Troas where Paul received the Macedonian call, which was a vision, basically, of someone from Philippi, up there at the very top, who was saying, come over here and help us here. And so he came. He didn't know why. He's just following God. And when he hit the city limits, he's still clueless, still thinking, okay, Lord, I'm here. I changed my plans. Now what? And he wound up, kind of weird, on a riverbank. He probably sat there a while trying to decide if this leading was from God or just indigestion. I mean, did God actually do this leading or did I botch it up? But then he saw some women praying. One woman in particular named Lydia, who was a very successful businesswoman. And Paul, again sensing God's leadership, struck up a conversation with her. And look at this. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she responded to Paul's message. Now, obviously, she had already been searching, and Paul was sent by God right on cue as God's final piece in the puzzle of her salvation. And so Lydia confessed Christ, and along with her entire family, that very day, she and her whole household were baptized in that same river where she and Paul had first met. And Lydia is so thrilled. She said, you guys got a place to stay? Paul said, nah, we figured we'd just park the RV over at Pioneer. Oh, you will not. You're staying with us. That ain't bad. One convert plus a parsonage on his first day on the job. Paul's probably going, way to go, God, this Philippi gig is great. Except the great part wouldn't last. It usually doesn't. Life being what it is, there will be collisions and mishaps. And sure enough, as Paul is working this new town, this demon-possessed girl starts stalking him. All day, every day, wherever he went, she followed him, shouting at the top of her lungs, these men are servants of the Most High God and are telling you the way to be saved. Not exactly the kind of endorsement a preacher would want. I mean, I appreciate your support, but a demon-possessed person supporting my ministry, that's kind of like Melissa McCarthy doing ads for Slim Fast.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. I just knew you'd get it. Thanks, Bob. And that continued for days until Paul finally had enough. He spun on his heels and he said, girl, there's a demon in you. In the name of Jesus, I command you, come out. And at that moment, the spirit left her, which was really good news for her, but bad news for her handlers, because she made a lot of cash for those dudes until the demons left, and with them, her psychic powers. not at all thrilled by that turn of events. Her owners drag Paul before the public officials, file a trumped-up charge about disturbing the peace and mocking their religion. And the officials believe those false charges. They strip Paul and Silas naked and throw them in a dungeon. So here he is, once again, bound in chains. And you got to know, he wondered, God, did you really send me here? If he did wonder, he didn't wonder long. See, Paul was a follower of Jesus, and he knew that even in the slammer, God was still God. He was still on his throne, and Paul's life was in his hands. And so instead of lying around stewing in self-pity and questioning God's goodness, Paul decides, I'm going to practice what I preach. And so here he is, his feet shod in iron stocks, his hands in shackles, and yet it's kind of unbelievable, but the guy starts singing. He's in prison, folks. His life is hanging in the balance. He has no hope he's ever going to be set free. And yet Paul and his travel buddy, Silas, they start singing worship songs. They praise and then pray. And then they pray and then praise all night. And that's what I mean by singing in the slammer. It's all about deciding, no matter the circumstance, I'm going to smile regardless. I'm going to choose a spirit of joy no matter what else may be happening in my life. It's about saying to God and anyone else who will listen, I don't know what you're up to, Lord, but right here, right now, in the middle of my pain, at the epicenter of my heartache, I am going to trust you regardless. So give me a C, Silas, a bouncy C, because take my life and let it be all for you and all for your glory. Take my life and let it be yours. The Bible says that God so loved what he heard that night that his voice rumbled out a hearty amen, and God's pleasure in Paul's praise literally brought the house down. We are talking real rock and roll, baby, with chains snapping and doors flinging open and prison walls crumbling to the ground, because God said, I like that. When my children suffer with joy, I am glorified. And so God caused an earthquake to strike right along the fault line of that prison, and these two innocent prisoners were totally free to make a run for it. Except they didn't. The warden thought they had, so he draws his sword, prepared to do what his bosses were going to do the next day anyway. But then Paul looked around a corner and said, surprise! No, he probably didn't, but maybe sort of. And the jailer is so stunned that Paul had actually stuck around. He asked Paul to tell him about his Jesus. It wasn't Paul's singing that convinced him. It was that he sang. That's what amazed the jailer. And so he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And so he did. And he was. And then, full of joy, he invited Paul to his house so he could explain the gospel to his family. And they believed too. And then they all hiked right back to that same river and had another baptism service that same night. Near daybreak, the jailer's getting a little antsy, so he says, Paul, would you mind coming back to jail? Because if my boss shows up and you're gone, I'm toast. So they load it up and go back to jail. And when the officials realized the next day that Paul had been illegally arrested, they released him with this understanding, and you got to love this, that Paul would leave their city and never return. And I tell you all that for this. Despite the inevitable sense of failure Paul must have felt, despite the fact that he had logged even more time in yet another prison, despite the fact that he was once again being run out of town in disgrace, Paul, by his own testimony, as he looks back now, 10 years later, remembering this stopover in Philippi, Paul chooses to smile instead of sigh. And he says, I thank God every time I remember you. I wish I did that. I probably would have said, a pox on Philippi. Demon-possessed psycho girl, trash, slimy owners, jerks. Got a police record thanks to you guys in that dungeon. Can't never stop hacking. I mean, Philippi was a fiasco. That's me. But it wasn't Paul. No, his Philippi memories made him smile. And instead of a demon girl, he remembered Lydia. Instead of whining about prison time, he recalled his captor's conversion. It's not that he didn't have pain in Philippi. It's that he chose with the same will with which you and I can also choose. He chose to stop nursing his bitterness, stop rehearsing his abuse, and stop resenting his past. Paul chose to only remember the good. Unfortunately for most of us, our memory of the past makes our bellies churn. In the instant we call that awful scene that once happened to mind, we are immediately flooded with an avalanche of angry, hostile feelings. And so we decide that what we need is therapy. And so we go to therapy and we're encouraged by our counselors to dig even more deeply into our past and re-experience all that awful hurt all over again. And yet here's the thing, the more we dig, the deeper it hurts. The more we remember, the greater our grief. And though there can be some temporary relief in making that journey into the past, the long-term effect of constantly remembering your painful past is a crushing sense of hopeless despair. Paul is taking us into the inner corridor of his own pain, and he's saying, look, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, you got to stop rehearsing your pain. And instead, by an act of your will and in the energy of God's Spirit, you need to courageously and actively choose to remember, to smile, no matter what your story may read, how it reads, and to sing, not sigh, even in the slammer. Because your repeated and horrified response to whatever your past pain may be, that's never going to heal the wound. All that will do is keep the wound open and vulnerable to ugly infections such as bitterness, rage. Your sorrow will never heal that broken relationship you grieve. It will only deepen the divide. Your lament over your lot in life will never build for you a better life. It will only tear down the life you still have. So whether you find yourself right now, wherever that may be, if God is the Lord of your life, friend, you got to stop sighing and start smiling instead. Back to Philippians. It's now 10 years later. Paul's in prison again. And yet, even there, he focuses not on his own problems. He focuses on other people, saying, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. I love this phrase, since I have you in my heart. Listen to me. If you want someone to be a fixture in your life, and if you'd like to be a fixture in their lives, it won't happen if you're constantly whining about whatever has gone wrong in your life. If you're the hall monitor over every violation that's been done against you, you will never attract the heart of a person that you long to embrace. But Paul says, I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I'm sure because of how Paul dealt with this, they felt the same way about him. Because there's something attractive about a man of passion. something magnetic about a woman of unbridled joy. So if you long for deep, abiding relationships with other people, you got to follow Paul's footsteps and focus not on your own needs, but on his needs, her needs, anybody else's needs but yours. Now, if all you're really after is attention, then whine away, baby. Why? Because the fastest way to get attention, I know, is to feel sorry for yourself and pout real loud so everybody can hear you. Wear a long face and moan loudly about how tough you've got it. Throw regular pity parties and invite everybody you know to come along. Do that and trust me, there will be kind-hearted, compassionate, godly people who will hear you, come alongside you, and try to help lift your spirits. However, if you keep singing that same old sad song, eventually you're going to wear out those same people. Here's the drill. It happens invariably. You groan, they give. You groan again, they give again. However, if you keep groaning and groaning and groaning, pretty soon they're gone. And all you got for all your whining was attention, but not affection. Not affection. Even from a prison cell, Paul could sense the heartache of his friends. And so he took his own advice and he carried their burdens. He ignored his own pain and instead tried to alleviate theirs. Those of you who know me know that I've been through some stuff in my life. And I understand all too well those who try to alleviate their own pain by acting pathetic. I do. And the truth is, I've done some of that. But I have learned, at least God, I hope I've learned, if you're tired of being alone, what you got to do is stop waiting around for somebody else to call you. And instead, you need to find somebody who's hurting, who needs you to call them. The most effective way to find the love that you long for is not to sit around and whine, wondering why the phone never rings, why nobody cares, and nobody is ever there for you. You got to awaken to the fact that there are other people who are hurting too, and some of them even more than you. I've told you before about Carl Menninger, the great psychiatrist, gave a lecture on mental health and took some questions afterwards, and one man said, "What would you advise someone to do if she felt a nervous breakdown coming on?" Most expected him to say, "Go to a psychiatrist or take a vacation." To their shock, he said, "Lock up your house, go across the tracks, find somebody in need and help them." That's not even from a preacher. That's a psychiatrist. Because sound mental health begins when you stop whining and start serving. Could it be that's why you're not happy? I mean, you get really fired up about other people meeting your needs. But when's the last time you did anything for anybody but you? When's the last time you did something really cool for your mate without worrying about what you might get in return? When's the last time you volunteered for some thankless behind-the-scenes assignment? Not because it's the latest crisis du jour, but because there's a need and you just want to be a part of meeting the need. When's the last time your prayers were more for others than for you? It's been a while. Maybe that's why you're miserable. Paul was so moved by his friends' needs that even though he was in a dungeon, he prayed for them. He's not pleading for them to pray for him. He's praying for them. And he says this, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Now look at the pronouns of that prayer. You, your, you, you, you. I'm praying, people, for you. And it's not because I somehow have magically erased all of my own issues. It's just in this particular moment, my focus isn't on me, it's on you. I'm praying that you will become fully devoted followers of Jesus. I'm writing this letter that you would be filled to overflowing with His love so that you can infect Philippi with the gospel. I pray for you. I pray that you will lead transformed lives so that when people see you, they see Jesus living in you. And that transformation begins with a joy that doesn't waver just because of circumstance, but in spite of circumstance. I'm bringing praise and glory to God. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's great, Paul, but I can't do that. I'd like to, but in case you haven't noticed, my life kind of stinks. So I try to walk in joy, but sometimes the only song I can sing is the one pastor talks about, the woe is me whine. Well, if that's where you're at, you really need to find Paul's sweet spot, and I'm going to show it to you, because it's his sweet spot that changed his perspective, and it can change your lives. It's in verse 6, chapter 1. And Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Far too often we quote that verse in a vacuum. We rip it out of context and we ignore the passion that drove Paul to write those words. You've got to understand, he's writing to people he loves. And he says, you know, I know life's tough. And the truth is, I'm in some pretty deep weeds myself right now. But if you're trying to mature in Christ and do battle against the evil one, I mean, sometimes the battle feels really, really hot. But you got to listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you here. He who began the work in you will complete it. He will. Till the day you die, or the day Christ Jesus splits the sky, whichever comes first, Jesus is going to keep working on you until the job is fully done. And I believe that just knowing only that, and then choosing to claim that as the truth for your life, just that can mark your heart. Just like it marked Paul's. It can empower you to seize a joy that keeps singing even in the slammer and helps you smile when what you really want to do is just sigh. It can. It really, really can. I almost wish we were sitting over coffee together right now, because this is kind of one of those moments when I'd like to lean in and wait until you give me your unwavering eye contact so I can tell you, as one who has lived it, what I have come to know about living in the shadow of my Savior. Because I have learned, as Paul wrote, God will finish whatever He has started in your life. Do you believe that? He will complete His transforming work in you. He will not quit on you. Even if you get discouraged, even if you feel utterly defeated, He will continue. He will carry on. He will complete the project that He, maybe years ago, decades ago, began in your life. Can you remember that beginning moment in your life? Can you remember when God first brought a significant someone into your life? Maybe it was a circumstance, maybe it was a vital teaching, and He brought it all together at just the right moment, in just the right place, and you trusted Jesus for the first time as Savior of your life. How many of you remember that moment? Your life was in chaos. You were stubborn, perhaps, maybe rebellious. And yet all along, maybe for years, God had been drawing the bead on your heart. You weren't even really interested. You were distracted by other things. You weren't even aware that God was actively seeking to connect with you. You weren't conscious of His divine activity in your life, but God was. He was doing spade work in your heart, laying a foundation, softening your spirit, preparing you for that day when His Holy Spirit would awaken you to what He had been doing in you from the sidelines all along. That's what happened to Lydia. Her conversion didn't happen the day Paul showed up on that riverside. It started about two time zones away when God said to Paul, "You're not going to Bithynia, you're going to Philippi." And it continued when God led Paul to that river, and then when God opened Lydia's heart to Paul's message. And now 10 years later, Paul's looking at Lydia, pointing back to the past, saying, "Honey, the same God that got it all started for you all those years ago, He's not going to leave you now. He is with you all the way through." Same thing for the jailer and for his family. Do you really think Paul just happened to get arrested in Philippi? That it was a coincidence that he gets thrown in the slammer on the very night this jailer has to pull the third shift? It was all a part of God's beginning work. See, God's not like you and me. We start something and get bored with it. Or we start it and it's hard, so we quit. Or we lose interest and move on to something else. But when God starts anything, He completes it. It's hard to remember that, I think, out here on the edge of civilization where we live. But our God will not quit until the job He has started in you is fully done. It's not wishful thinking. It is our abiding hope, the singular truth of life that prompts us to lead lives of joy. Because whatever God promises, He will deliver. Whatever He starts, He completes. And He has not given up on me, and He will not give up on you. Not ever. No, never. An old Swedish proverb says, "Those who wish to sing will always find a song." So do you? Do you really wish to sing? If so, then claim verse 6 as the verse of your life. And be confident, for He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So why not? I mean, they're saying, just open your mouth, throw back your head, sing as though nobody is listening. Just sing. Dr. Charles Garfield was driving toward one of the many toll booths blocking the passage to the Oakland-San Francisco Bay Bridge. But unlike his previous entirely forgettable trips through these booths, this was different. Because he heard loud music. Sounded like a party. He looked around, but there were no cars with their windows open. So he looked at the toll booth, and inside was a toll booth attendant dancing. Garfield said, "What are you doing?" "I'm having a party." "What about the rest of these people?" I looked at the other booths. Nobody was moving in any of them. He said, "They're not invited." I had a dozen other questions, but somebody in a big hurry was punching their horn, so I drove off. But I made a mental note. I got to find this guy again. Something magic is in that booth. Months later, sure enough, Charles finds him. The music is still playing. The party is still going. Garfield said, "What you doing?" He said, "Oh, I remember you. I'm still dancing. But what about these other attendants?" He pointed down that long row of toll booths and he said, "Well, what do those things look like to you?" Charles said, "Toll booths? No imagination." He said, "Okay, I give up. What do they look like to you?" "Vertical coffins." "What do you mean?" "I can prove it. 8:30 every morning, live people walk in and they die for 8 hours. At 4:30, like Lazarus from the dead, they reemerge and go home. For 8 hours, the brain is on hold. dead on the job, going through the motions. Charles was amazed. This man had developed a philosophy, a mythology about his job. So he couldn't help but ask the next question. He said, well, then why is it so different for you? How come you're having a ball? Guy said, I knew you were going to ask that. I'm going to be a dancer someday. And then he pointed to the administration building and he said, and my boss is over there. They're paying for my training. Garfield writes this. 16 people dead on the job. And the 17th in precisely the same situation figures out a way to live. He was having a party where you and I probably wouldn't last 3 days. We had lunch later, and he said, I don't understand why anybody would think my job is boring. I have a corner office, glass on all sides. I can see the Golden Gate, San Francisco, the Berkeley Hills. Half the Western world vacations here, and I just stroll in every day and practice my dancing. That's the message, whether it's singing in a slammer or dancing in a toll booth. The choice is yours. You can be as happy as you want to be. You can squeeze as much joy out of life as you want to find. Because it's true. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it. Would you bow with me? So today is Baptism Sunday, and so I want to ask you, if God has begun a good work in you, maybe in this service, and you've recognized your need for Jesus, or maybe it happened a few weeks or months, maybe even several years ago, but you have never followed Christ in obedience in Christian baptism, I want to invite you into that right now. In both of the stories that I talked about today, in the story of Lydia, she confessed Christ, and in the same hour of her confession, she was baptized. Same thing with the Philippian jailer. He confessed Jesus, he and his household, and they were all, the same hour of the night, baptized. That's just how it worked in the Bible. People came to faith, and they were immediately baptized. If you have never follow Jesus in painting this beautiful picture of Calvary, the death, the burial, and the resurrection that was required that you might have life, I want to invite you into that right now. In fact, I'm going to say the same thing to you that Paul said to the jailer that night. What are you waiting for? Get up out of your chair. Walk right past the people that are in your way. They're not going to mind at all. Just get up, walk out, go to the lobby. We've got all the towels, all the clothing, everything that you could possibly need to get this thing done and do it today. Calling upon the name of the Lord, your God, your Savior, even Jesus. I invite you into that now, and I'm praying for that. And as this service comes to a conclusion, we're going to have the joy of sharing in that celebration. Gracious Father, I love you. I thank you that we stand in the shadow of a Savior who finishes what He starts. And Father, I thank you that we have a promise from you that we don't have to live in trepidation. We don't have to live under the circumstances that have so obviously betrayed us, but that we can instead live in victory and joy and peace and comfort, knowing that whatever it is that has happened, whatever it is that you choose yet to happen, it is a part of the finishing work that you are determined to do in our lives. So God, in this moment right now, I pray that you will cause every person to make this move that you are calling in this day, in this moment, right now. In the precious name of my Savior Jesus.